A couple of announcements. The Heart to Heart group will start on this Thursday. It's from 10 to 11:30 in the morning, and a nursery will be provided. Also, as you'll see in the bulletin, there is a consistory meeting on Tuesday at 7:30. Are there any prayer requests? Yeah. She is at home.
Yes.
Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
The gentleman's name is Jim Wilson. He's a member at the WPC in Newburgh, and he is going to have open heart bypass surgery, and he has a bleeding problem. They went to Greenville, and as far as I know, it's not totally stopped or anyways hoping to move forward with that surgery.
Okay. I don't see any more, so we will once again welcome Reverend Anthony Rogers to the pulpit.
Our call to worship comes from Psalm 81. Sing for joy to God, our strength. Shout aloud to the God of Jacob. At this time, let's take a moment of silent prayer and a moment for final preparation to engage in the Lord's worship. Please rise to sing hymn number 170, God in the Gospel of His Son.
Thank you.
pray. O Lord, we come to you acknowledging that you are infinitely exalted above us. You are over us. You are our creator, our maker, our sustainer, the one who gives us life and breath and all things. In you we live and move and have our being. Apart from you, we can do nothing. What do we have that we haven't received? Everything, O Lord, for that we look to you. We pray that as we come into your presence, having been invited to do so, that you would help us by your Spirit on whom we depend for every spiritual impulse, every movement in the direction of holiness. We pray that he would be with us, that he would be with us as we pray, that he would be with our hearts, that they might be receptive to the truth and might retain them. We pray that you would help us in all of these things so that we might fulfill that purpose for which we were made, which is to glorify you and enjoy you forever. We ask and pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. At this time, let us sing hymn number 560, the words of the Apostles' Creed. Seated. Let us pray. Father, we come to you again asking in the name of your only beloved Son that you would, through him and on his account and from him, give us even now your Spirit to open our minds, enlighten them, and impress the great truths of Scripture upon us. We pray that you would help us to see Christ, for it is in him that we are able to see and know and have communion with you. We ask and pray this in his blessed name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to John 1. I see it says 1 through 18. I'll read actually just verses 14 through 18 again, but with our focus being on verse 18. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." And thus ends the reading of God's inspired and life-giving word. Every time you go and preach somewhere, there's always a number of interesting things that occur, or you know, perhaps didn't occur to you before, but do occur to you once you get there. Even though there's great similarity between all Reformed churches in terms of the elements of worship and so forth, even wording something differently is enough, I think, for me to throw me off a little bit. However, it doesn't take long to realize that in substance they're the same. One of the things that ordinarily we have in the Presbyterian church, the Presbyterian wing of the Reformation, is a prayer of adoration. When I look at your outline here for the service and I see prayer of dependence, I'm at least initially thinking, okay, is this the, you know, I hope I'm understanding correctly what they're asking for here. Of course, there's not a big leap between those two things. A confession of adoration is itself an acknowledgement of who God is, which necessarily means it's an acknowledgement of who we aren't. And that it means precisely acknowledging us as dependent upon him. But that's one of the great truths of Reformed Christianity. I would say it's one of the great truths of Christianity in general. However, as I think the Reformers rightly recognized, this was something that was seriously compromised in the Church of Rome and also in the churches of the East. We don't hear much about the churches of the East, the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Oriental Orthodox, but much like Rome, they had compromised in many ways the doctrine of the creator-creature distinction, as we've come to refer to it. The doctrine that there's a distinction between God on the one hand and all created reality on the other. A distinction between God as independent and of man and all other creatures as entirely dependent upon God. Well, one of the ways this doctrine of the dependence of us upon God is seen, one way, there is of course a myriad of ways, we are dependent in every way, but one way is when it comes to the knowledge of God. We don't even have a knowledge of God apart from a voluntary condescension on God's part to make himself known. If God chose to remain shrouded in darkness, we would never know him. It says in the book of Job that no man by searching can find out God. God is inaccessible to finite man. Only if God deigns or stoops to make himself known can we know him. Happily, we're told in Scripture that God has been pleased to make himself known. In the first place, God has made himself known through what we call general revelation, meaning all created reality in some way reveals God. The psalmist declares in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God. Day unto day they pour forth speech." So not only is the revelation of God's glory being seen through the heavens, and by the way, in Isaiah 6, the same thing is said of the earth. The seraphim cry out, "The whole earth is full of his glory." So everything bespeaks the glory of God. Everything is testifying to him. But it says day after day pours forth speech, and the psalmist goes on to say night unto night. The point that the psalmist is making is that this revelation of God is rich and full and ongoing, and it's everywhere. There's no place where we can go where we don't in some way hear the voice of God. However, for all of that, we know that this revelation of God falls short of the knowledge of God that we need, especially as fallen sinners. It falls short of that knowledge that is necessary to salvation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and as Paul says in Romans 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Right? The truth about God that is made known not only reveals his glory, but also exposes man's sinfulness, because man does not acknowledge God, not the true God, or give him the glory that he deserves. Man does not thank God, does not give him the gratitude that belongs to him as his maker. But revelation that comes to man through nature, which includes our own conscience, by the way, as image bearers, our own conscience testifies to us of God's wisdom, power, glory, and holiness, and so forth, and therefore also of our duty and how we've fallen short. But it tells us nothing about God's way of salvation. Right? That's something we learned about this morning when I said that Moses, when he went up Mount Sinai, not only received the Ten Commandments, which gives us the rule of our duty before God, but also the instructions for the whole ceremonial system, which revealed the way of approach unto God, which was through the blood of atonement. Right? The high priest once a year could enter into the presence of God on behalf of the people, but only with the blood of atonement. Every element of that system that God gave was a pointer to the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only do we need to know God, not only are we dependent upon God for that general revelation of God, but we are also dependent upon God to give us a special revelation of him. This is usually outlined in all of the Reformed creeds. Most familiar with the Westminster Confession as a Presbyterian pastor, but you'll also find it in your own standards, the same notion of a general and special revelation of God. But one thing that we particularly need to realize in terms of Scripture, and specifically this text that we're looking at today, is that this special revelation of God does not come to us in any other way than through Christ. There is no saving knowledge of God apart from Christ. And I would, if we had time, also point out that even the general revelation that comes to us in nature is one that is mediated through Christ, as the one through whom all things became. But John's focus here, of course, is on those redemptive and saving truths. In terms of that knowledge of God necessary to salvation, we have no knowledge of God apart from Christ. No man has seen God at any time, the apostle says. In fact, this is an emphasis in John's writings. All throughout John's writings, he'll make this point repeatedly. In 1 John 4, he says the same exact word. No man has seen God at any time. In John chapter 6, he quotes Jesus. Not surprising, this is where he got it, where Jesus says, "You have never at any time heard his voice or seen his form," speaking to the religious leaders. This is a constant refrain in John's writings. John is, in effect, saying the very thing that Jesus said in a passage that's actually strikingly Johannine. It sounds like what you'd find in John's gospel, but it's not found in John. This is how scholars refer to it. But in Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Nobody knows the Son except the Father." Nobody. Nobody knows the Son except the Father. And nobody knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Here you have, in a nutshell, what John is saying in verse 18. There is no knowledge of God apart from Christ. All knowledge of God comes to us from Christ. Well, one of the interesting things about this verse that might be initially curious is that seemingly emphatic statement, I mean, it is emphatic, but seems to create certain difficulties. What John says in verse 18 is that no one has seen God at any time. But you might think to yourself, Didn't people see God? Don't we read numerous times of people seeing God? In the book of Hebrews, we're told that God revealed himself to the fathers through the prophets at various times and in many ways. And among those many ways, we read repeatedly, don't we, of God appearing to and speaking to people of old. Right? Not just in the New Testament, but people of old. For example, I mean, you get the impression, don't you, when you read even Genesis 3 after man's fall, that God appearing and speaking to man was an ordinary occurrence, right? Not just prior to the fall, but after the fall. It says that God came, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, as though it were an ordinary thing. Of course, he's come for judgment. They've sinned against him. But the impression given, at least in the English renderings, is that this was just a normal everyday thing in the garden. God came walking in the garden as normally would be expected. But Adam and Eve on this occasion were hiding from the presence of the Lord. You also get the impression in the next chapter in Genesis 4 where Cain and Abel both come at the appointed time. There's some suggestion there that there was an ordinary set fixed time when they were supposed to come with their offerings. They come with their offerings, but Cain and his offering were not accepted, and Abel and his offering were, and we're told that Cain's countenance had fallen. He was wroth or angry with God and with Abel, and we're told that God spoke to Cain and said, "Why is your countenance downcast? Do the right thing, and won't you be accepted?" But you get the impression that there's this familiarity in some sense. He appears to Cain. You get the impression, especially later, that God speaking to principal figures is quite common. Now, these are what I would call, these are more hints or suggestions. We're not really told the exact form that these appearances take. We're told that God spoke or they heard God or what have you. But we are also given some more palpable references to God appearing. I refer to these as mundane theophanies because we also have, and I'll mention some of those, we also have some more glorious theophanies, attended by some glorious display of God's power and his presence. But you have these very mundane appearances of God in the form of a man, right? Evident example of that can be found in Genesis 18, where we're told that the Lord appeared to Abram near the oaks of Mamre. It says that Abraham was sitting in the tent, and he looked up and he saw three men. And we eventually, Abraham doesn't know at first that who these three men are. We eventually learn that two of them are angels. We've already been told that one of them is the Lord. The Lord appeared to Abram by the oaks of Mamre. But Abram, this is such an ordinary appearance. No outward glory, no pomp, no splendor, no majesty that he would have recognized him as the Lord himself. So ordinary was this that Abraham rushes to make him food and the other two who are with him, tells Sarah to bake loaves of bread and tells his servants to cook a meal. He washes their feet as though they were going to be sticking around and would need to be refreshed in all these ways. This is where you get the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 13 saying, "Don't forget to entertain strangers, because in so doing some have entertained angels unawares." Abraham is the quintessential example of that. He entertained angels, and not just angels, but the Lord himself. He spoke to God face to face, and even so much so that at first he didn't know it was him. Later in the story, of course, Abraham comes to figure out who this is. But I said this is a very palpable example. God is actually there tangibly in some sense. Certainly a condescension. God has no literal physical form. God is spirit, Jesus said, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But here God appears in a physical way. But even more radical is what you see in Genesis 32. In Genesis 32, I can't tell you how much this passage causes Muslims to stumble. I engage Muslims. You've all heard me, I think, speak to this before. But in Genesis 32, you even hear about God appearing to Jacob and wrestling with him. This is scandalous to the Muslim mind. The idea that God would appear and wrestle with someone, that he would do that sort of thing. And I always say, well, you know, goodness, imagine if he did something like that and got crucified. You know, what would a Muslim say then? I'm being facetious, of course. The whole point is the Old Testament is preparatory, and this is kind of, this will give you an indication of where I'm moving. The Old Testament is preparatory to what was going to happen in the gospel when Christ actually becomes flesh. And so in many ways, what God is doing is he's preparing us to accept just this sort of thing as possible, for God to appear as a man. The reason Muslims and contemporary Jewish people have such a problem with the cross of Christ as well as the incarnation is because to them, the very idea that God would condescend is a scandalous notion, that God would take on human flesh. And certainly it ought to, you know, cause us to be struck with awe and wonder, but not with unbelief. But it strikes them as too scandalous to conceive of. And it's striking that Jewish people would have this problem. But, I mean, you'd be amazed with the gymnastics they have to play with the Old Testament text in order to get around these very clear instances where God appears in some tangible way. But I mentioned it's not only in these tangible ways that God appears, or I would in human form, in visible, concrete ways, not attended by great displays of glory. But you also have displays of his glory, occasions when God reveals his glory to one degree or another. In fact, in the book of Exodus, you actually have this sort of ascending scale on which God is revealing his glory. His glory is displayed in yet greater ways as you move through the book of Exodus. Think, for example, of Exodus chapter 3, how God appeared to Moses. He appeared to Moses in the midst of a bush that was blazing with fire, but not consumed. Later in the book of Exodus, when God leads the children of Israel out of Egypt, we're told in chapter 13, chapter 14, other places, that he went before them in a pillar of fire and cloud. In other words, what Moses saw on Mount Sinai, a blaze of fire in a bush, now Israel is seeing in a much greater way. Now all the nation can see this. This pillar of fire is going before and behind them, protecting them against their adversaries as well as leading them through the wilderness. But then even later, most magnificently of all, and I've run through this sort of limited Old Testament survey, but I am, without having you turn there, but I am going to have you turn to Exodus 24. Because then we get to Sinai. And at Sinai, one of the things we read, and I'm not going to read that portion of it, but I just remind you of one of the things that we read regarding the Sinai theophany is that the entire mountain was ablaze. The whole nation heard the rumblings, the thunder, and even the voice of God. They heard God speak the Ten Commandments. That's something I think we often overlook. We realize that Moses received the Ten Commandments on the mountain, but all the people, the whole nation, heard God's voice booming from the heavens. And we're told this struck them with fear. That's why they wanted Moses to go and speak with God. They said, Moses, we don't want this anymore. You go speak with God for us. Otherwise, we will die. But we have this striking line that I do want to draw your attention to. In verse 24:1 of Exodus, this is the Lord speaking, but it says, "Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." Later in verse 9, we're told Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel under his feet, and it goes on to describe something of what they saw. Well, so what do we do with this when we see all these passages, passage after passage after passage, that say that people saw God? They saw him in very ordinary ways. They saw him in very glorious ways. In fact, even the Old Testament itself seems to create this tension, doesn't it? Don't we read over and over again the statement that nobody can see God and live? Over and over again, we read, nobody can see God and live, in case you haven't seen all of those statements. In fact, we read it, most of the time, the occasions when we read it say something like, you can't see God and live. It's expressed in a context where it says they saw God. That's the very context. So it seems to as if this tension exists, not just, you know, a passage over here and a passage over here, but in the same context, you have this idea that nobody can see God, but people saw God. How do we account for that? Well, the Apostle John gives us the answer. He already tells us in verse 18. When the Apostle John, in John chapter 1, says, no man has seen God at any time, contextually, he's referring to the Father. Remember how John has started the gospel. In John 1:1, he makes a distinction already, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As Christians, we believe that God is tripersonal. God exists in three persons. God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why the greeting, the salutation is grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That's why benedictions are stated in the name of all three persons. That's why we're baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. This is the teaching of Holy Scripture throughout, that God is himself uniquely tri-personal. He exists in the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's precisely because of this distinction that John can make this statement that no man has seen God on the one hand, and yet people have seen God. In fact, it's not just evident from the context of verse 1 where it says that the Word was with God. The same contrast is seen in verse 18, the same distinction. Right? In verse 18, it says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who's at the Father's side. When John says no man has seen God, he's referring to the Father. But the one we have seen is the one who is at the Father's side. That expression, by the way, this is a perfectly fine way of rendering it, the NIV. In fact, I did notice a few things that I especially liked about the rendering of the NIV in some of these cases. Literally, what this says is the only begotten, God the one and only, who's in the bosom of the Father. Right? The NIV here is sort of bringing out the notion of the bosom, but you see that same expression elsewhere, right? In Luke 16, when you have the account of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man who had no real faith in God, as illustrated by his refusal to help other believers in need. When he dies and Lazarus dies, they both go to their eternal reward. But it tells us that while the rich man lifted up his eyes in Hades, he saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, meaning he was in the company at the side of righteous Abraham. But even more gloriously, in terms of the usage of this expression, is that expression used for the author of our gospel. Remember, John is referred to repeatedly as the one that Jesus loved. That's how John distinguishes himself throughout the gospel, the one that Jesus loved. But in John's account, he says that at the last, when they were eating, they were reclining. It says that he was reclining in the bosom of Jesus, right, at Christ's bosom. It's a position of closeness, of intimacy, of familiarity. And that's what John is saying here. No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who's at the Father's side, who is with God. You see how John is repeating what he's already stated in the first verse? The Word was with God. The Word has always been with God. The Word exists in closest association, proximity, relationship, communion, fellowship with God. That's what John is saying. And all of this is why John can say that one reveals him. That one can reveal him. Who else could reveal him? After hearing what John has told us about Jesus, who else could possibly reveal him? than the one who has always been with him, who has always been at his side, who has never had that fellowship interrupted. Even mysteriously on the cross, when Jesus could cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? A paradox for another time. We know that the union between Father, Son, and Spirit can never ultimately be broken, though Jesus really and truly endured the wrath of God due to estranged sinners. But John tells us that this one who has always been with the Father, and who also, by the way, bears his very nature. He is what the Father is. He is God. For all these reasons, Jesus reveals the Father. And not just reveals the Father, he exclusively reveals the Father. Remember what John says, no one has seen God at any time, but this is the exception. This is how men have seen, this is how men know God, through the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Christ who appeared to the people before in ancient times. Think of what the prophet said, the prophet Micah. If you don't know these messianic texts, these are great texts that you guys should commit to memory. But in Micah 5:2, when you have one of those great prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, it says that he's going to go forth from Bethlehem. It also says the one that's going to go forth from Bethlehem, it says his goings forth, it's plural, his goings forth are from of old, from ancient times. The prophet is saying that this one that's going to go forth at Bethlehem, this isn't the first time. He went forth in the past many times prior to this. Many times in the past, he made his appearance known. In fact, do you remember the verse I read this morning? In Hebrews chapter 11, who was it that appeared and spoke to Moses from the burning bush? According to Hebrews 11, it was the Lord Jesus. Remember, in Hebrews 11, it was the angel of the Lord. That's a term for a divine theophany. That term is only used for an appearance of God. It was God who appeared in the bush, God who spoke to Moses, but specifically it calls him the angel of the Lord. The word angel doesn't always mean a creature with wings or however else you might think of created angels. But it says the angel of the Lord, the messenger par excellence, the one who particularly reveals him, that one spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And he said, I have seen the affliction of my people in Egypt, and I've come to save them. And he called Moses to be his prophet. But that's the one that Hebrews 11 says Moses chose to identify with rather than with Pharaoh. Remember, it says that he chose to endure the reproach of Christ rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. Look as well, by the way, at 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul tells us who it was that followed Israel. Remember, in Exodus 13 and 14 and so forth, the one that went before and behind them in the pillar of cloud and fire, the Lord God, we're also explicitly told in Exodus 14, 19, that it was the angel of the Lord that went before and behind them, the same one that appeared to Moses in the burning bush. But look what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, it says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea." Who's he referring to? He's referring to the people at the time of the Exodus. Verse 2, "They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and the rock was Christ." The Apostle Paul identifies Jesus as the one who followed them. Of a truth, no man has seen God at any time, but God the one and only, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. By the way, look down at verse 9, because Paul states it again. Actually, verse 9 in the NIV words it slightly differently. It says, "We should not test the Lord as some of them did, and in one day 20,000 of them died." Contextually, the Lord here is a reference to Jesus. It's saying that Jesus is the one that they tested and who then chastise them by sending fiery serpents among them. So over and over again, the scriptures teach that the one who has appeared to men and revealed God is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in the book of Jude, and I'm turning here somewhat curiously because I'm wondering how it's rendered in the NIV. As you can tell, I don't normally use the NIV. It does do it slightly differently. But in any case, if you look at verse 4, note what it says contextually in verse 4, who the Lord is. In verse 4, it says, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only master and Lord." Who is our only master and Lord, according to verse 4? It's the Lord Jesus, right? They deny our only master and Lord. Well, keep reading. Look at verse 5. "Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe." The point I'm making here is that contextually, Jude has identified Jesus as the Lord he's referring to, and then immediately says, "The Lord delivered his people out of Egypt." It was the Lord Jesus Christ that made God known, because it is the Lord Jesus Christ who can exclusively make God known and perfectly make God known. It's not as if we should think of this as bad news. You know, sometimes I wonder at people. I get people all the time. You know, I also work for Ligonier in the evening, and I sometimes get people asking questions, you know, about Jesus being the only way. And I'm thinking, why is that a problem to you? What if I told you that the only way to be delivered from some heinous or terrible disease was if you took this pill that I'm offering you? Would you complain? Oh, why do I have to take that pill? Right? Why can't I take this other pill that this snake oil salesman is selling or something? Why is that a problem? You know, God has freely provided the one and only necessary and only possible way of salvation. There shouldn't be any grounds for complaining. As well, and similar to that, I sometimes get people asking the question, how do you know that Jesus is the only way? Have you studied all the world's religions? And honestly, you know, who can say yes to that? I mean, I've studied quite a bit. I've studied a great many of the world's religions, certainly the major religions, all of them, all of the major religions, you name it, Buddhism, Hinduism, Judaism, Islam, I've studied those. And many of the minor ones, but there are thousands, and there are thousands of different religions, and they're cropping up every day. However, I will tell you this: when you learn a handful of different religions, you end up finding out there's a similarity between they all fit into a number of a very limited number of different categories. You know, three or four different kinds of religions in the world. You have religions, for example, of transcendent mysticism, like Buddhism and Hinduism, which means they think that the divine is this thing that is impersonal and in some sense to be identified with everything. There are no fundamental distinctions, right? Remember what we started with? We talked about something fundamental to Christianity, the creator-creature distinction. These groups don't believe in any fundamental distinction between creator and creature, and so you also don't read in these religions of revelation, right? They don't talk about a revelation from God that man is dependent upon to know him, and they certainly don't speak of a Christ through whom all this knowledge is made known. Rather, what they talk about is man having some kind of mystical experience of the divine. I believe I preached here before on earlier sections of John and brought up this illustration, bears repeating. Having interacted with numerous Buddhists in the past, I remember having a discussion one time with a Buddhist who was telling me that all is one, and my problem as a Christian is that I make distinctions. And I wasn't embarrassed by that. I said, absolutely, I make distinctions. I make distinctions between the God who made you and me, and me and you as well, by the way. I am not you, you're not me. Well, in the course of the conversation, as I continued to press this on him and talk about his sin, the gentleman became very upset, and he started referring to me by certain choice terms I won't repeat from the pulpit here, probably not out of the pulpit either. Not all of them were as bad as the others, but he called me a bunch of choice names, and I said, wait a minute. I said, remember what you told me. Remember the story. There are no fundamental distinctions, right? All is one according to you, and part of our problem is that we make distinctions. That's my problem. That's the problem of Christianity. Now you're telling me I'm all these terrible things. But if all is one, what have you just said about yourself? If I'm fundamentally one with you, there's no fundamental distinction, then everything you said about me, you have to apply to yourself. Even worse, since God himself is the one, we're not really separate things, distinct things, then all those aspersions you cast upon me, you just cast upon your deity. You better hope that you're not the same, that you are the same as him, because you're going to answer to him for all of those heinous things you said. And, of course, I didn't leave that as a hypothetical, but pressed on him the reality. I told him, you know, it's inescapable to make these distinctions. You can't live in the world thinking something other than what I'm telling you is fundamental to Christianity, the radical creator-creature distinction that the scriptures set forth. You can't even live consistent with your own philosophy, because you don't live in the world that you've imagined. Right? That's why he couldn't be consistent with his worldview. And in fact, when he left the conversation, he was a neighbor of a friend of mine. When he left the conversation, I decided to rub a little bit of salt into the wound. And I said, make sure you look both ways before crossing the street. Otherwise, you'll become one with the road. And of course, he lived like a Christian, even though he wouldn't acknowledge it. He did look both ways. Professing themselves to be wise, Paul says in Romans 1, they became fools, denying the Creator who revealed himself to them. Well, the same thing is true regarding special revelation. There is no knowledge of God apart from revelation. This is the way that God has made himself known. This is the way God has made himself known. And by the way, I was mentioning these other religions. Part of the point of that is, you know, sometimes people will say, well, if you haven't studied all religions, how do you know that, you know, Christianity is true? Maybe this other religion is true. Well, one illustration I use with people to help them kind of see the reasoning is, imagine that you have a pair of keys. You have one set of keys, say, to your car or something, and you misplace your keys in your house, and you have five rooms in your house. If you go to the first room of your house and you don't find your keys, and then you move on to the second room, right, and you find your keys, now how many of you after that keep looking for your keys in room 3, 4, and 5? I hope you don't do that. I hope you realize once you've found the keys, there's no reason to look further. Well, in effect, John is telling us that Christ answers to everything we need. He tells us that Jesus is all that we need in order to know the Father. And having found him, we need look no further. In fact, isn't that what Jesus told Thomas in John 14? Do you remember what Thomas asked Jesus? In John 14, Jesus was telling the disciples that he's going away. And the disciples all throughout John are sort of stumbling along, not really getting things. And at this point, Philip speaks up and asks a question. It's usually Peter that doesn't seem to get it. But Jesus has said he's going away. And then he says, you know, trust in God, trust also in me. And then says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And then Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be sufficient for us. It's almost like Moses' question, isn't it, in Exodus 33? It just says he saw the face of God, and then he says, show me your glory. Right? Here's Philip saying, show us the Father. And how does Jesus reply? Jesus replies, have you been with me for so long and you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. If you are here this evening and you have seen Christ, not physically yet, Paul says, though we haven't seen him physically, yet we love him and we long for that day when we will see him. And even now we're being transformed into his likeness because we do have his revelation in Holy Scripture. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you know him through his word and by his spirit, then you too, through him, have genuine, saving, sanctifying knowledge of the Father. If you're here this evening and you don't know him, then you do not know God. That's the declaration of Holy Scripture. There is no other way to know God apart from Christ. There is no other way to know God. That's why John can tell us in 1 John 2, says, anyone who does not have the Son does not have the Father either. He who confesses the Son has the Father also. Right? That stands to reason. You can't even have a Father without a Son, can you? Those two things are, you know, correlative. Children, that's a big fancy word you can go look up in the dictionary later. Correlative, it means, you know, the two belong together, right? You can't have a father if you don't have a son. You can't have, somebody who's a sibling that doesn't have a brother or a sister. That's a necessary requirement to being a sibling, right? You can't be a grandchild without having a grandparent, right? To even call upon God as Father means to acknowledge the Son. So John tells us that it's through Christ that we know God, and it's through Christ exclusively that we know God, and it's through Christ not only that we know him and exclusively know him, but we know him sufficiently. We have everything we need for life and godliness in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I sometimes, wonder where I should make an end of application. I'm actually, and maybe you already recognize it, relatively weak in the area of application. Right? My applications tend to take 5 minutes, and my drawing out certain scriptural implications, and Dr. Pipa, by the way, don't tell on me. Sometimes I do this better than others, but Dr. Pipa would get me for this. But part of the reason for that is because what I want people to see is the glory of Christ. If you see the glory of Christ, that is ultimately what transforms us. How can you sin against him once you see him for who he is? I don't mean that we'll ever in this life stop sinning, but certainly that ought to decrease our sin. Certainly that ought to always, serve as a rebuke against our sin. How do we sin against such a glorious Christ who took upon himself our nature? The thing that Muslims and Jews find scandalous ought to be to us so glorious. There is a reason it's scandalous. I mean, it's an incredible thought. The God of eternity, who inhabits eternity, took on our nature. That's what he did for us. How do we then turn around like the unbeliever and suppress the truth in unrighteousness? I don't mean fundamentally. If we've been converted, we've repented, we've turned from our sins, we acknowledge God. But what is it you do every time you sin but suppress what you know to be true? There are certain sins that people will commit only when other people aren't watching, aren't there? There are certain sins that people will only commit in the dark. I'm not just talking about thieves. Thieves aren't usually at work in the daytime, are they? You know, most thieves are at work at night, unless they're blue-collar thieves, right? But if they're thieves that are breaking into things, they're doing it at night under the cover of darkness, right? So that other people can't see. Well, what do they also have to presuppose? They have to presuppose that God in heaven cannot see them. That's the truth they're suppressing. That's the truth that we suppress every time we sin. Every single sin involves some kind of suppression of the truth. Every single sin involves us somehow suppressing what we know to be true about God, that he's worthy of all our obedience. Right? When you sin, you're saying, no, he's not worthy of all our obedience. Or there's some special exception here, that God's holiness is not inflexible, that God's holiness admits of certain exceptions. No, it doesn't. It doesn't admit of any exceptions. Right? But the point that I'm making is when you see the glory of Christ, it ought to rivet your attention. Your eyes should be fixed upon him. You should always remember who he is and his inestimable worth. How can I sin against such a glorious Savior? How could I do anything less than give him my entire self, the one who gave himself for me by becoming flesh? I'll conclude there. Let us pray. I guess I'm also known for abrupt endings. Lord, we thank you for, again, this glorious display of Christ that you have made known to us in your word. I do pray that you would help us to make the necessary applications beyond what I have done in my own limited and feeble way. Certainly this applies to all of life, to all of our thinking, to all of our actions, to all of our speech. This applies to everything. We pray that you would help us in everything to have Christ set before us and to be completely enraptured by his glorious visage. Help us, O Lord, to live in the light of that day, that great day when we will see him and be transformed into his likeness because we'll see him as he is. But we pray even now that we would strive towards that we would be transformed from glory to glory by the Spirit as we look at the visage of Christ as it's been made known to us in your word. And we ask and pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Let us respond to the preaching of the word with hymn number 266. Please stand to sing, "Thou Art the Way."
Let's pray. Most gracious God, we humbly come before you once again. We thank you for the blessing of rest and the picture of eternal rest that you have given us. Lord, we pray that as we have worshiped you this day, that you have been glorified in our thoughts and in our actions. We pray that you would grant us your Spirit to take with us in the coming week the same attitude of praise and a desire to glorify you. May we be as David when he said, "With all my heart I praise the Lord, and with all that I am I praise his holy name. I will never forget how kind he has been. The Lord forgives our sins, heals us when we are sick, and protects us from death. His kindness and love are a crown on our heads. Each day that we live, he provides for our needs and gives us the strength of an eagle." We are grateful, Lord, for the salvation that you have provided to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Without your great plan of salvation and your mercy and grace, we would be lost, and we thank you for drawing us close to you through your Son. As you draw us close, may we in response draw close to you. Use our prayers and your word to bring us into a greater understanding of you and into a closer relationship with you. Lord, we acknowledge our need for your guiding hand in all that we do, and we pray that you would lead us to serve you. We pray that you use us to serve those around us and to further your kingdom in every interaction we have. May we take heed to the words of Paul to the Philippian church, where he said, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to each of you to the interests of others. We thank you for the fellowship of believers that you have provided, not only within this congregation, but also with the Church Universal. We strive to be one in you, and we have mutual concern for one another. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. Lord, we acknowledge that every day we fall short and struggle to honor you as we should, so we suffer with one another. Use us to hold one another up. Lord, we also raise up to you those who are sick or in pain. Lord, we think of Carla Valtman. We pray that you be with her in this time dealing with brain aneurysm. We pray that you give her doctors the wisdom that they may need and the strength to properly diagnose and treat her. Lord, we pray again for Scott Alons and his recovery from COVID, and we just ask that you be with him and his family. We pray that you be with Rodney and Mary and give them the strength they need to make it through this quarantine, and we pray that all would be well with Scott. Lord, we thank you for your relief of seizures for Ashley Van Essendelf. Lord, we pray that that continues, and we pray that as the doctors look at her and she is examined, that a right conclusion would be made, and that she would be free from these future seizures. Lord, we pray for Miss Helen. We pray that you give her relief from pain, and we pray that you give her healing for her fracture. Lord, we ask that you would just be with her and Mr. Ellis in this time and grant them your strength. We also pray for Jim Wilson, Lord, and we ask that as he prepares for his heart surgery and deals with the complications that are leading to that you would put your hand on that situation and guide the doctors and guide him, that he may be able to have the surgery and that it may be successful. Lord, we thank you for all of the many blessings that you have given us. We thank you for the blessings of new life. We thank you for the blessing to Austin and Jillian. Lord, we pray for the expectant mothers in our congregation. We ask that you would grant them your peace and patience, and that in your good time, their children would be born in health. Be with us now that we may joyfully give of our offerings to sustain the work of the ministry of this church and further your kingdom. We lay these petitions at your feet, Lord. Direct our hearts to your love and to the steadfastness of Christ. For in all things, thine is the power and glory forever. Amen. We'll now receive the offering for the general fund, and after the offering, we'll sing number 247, verses 1 and 3.
Receive now the Lord's blessing and benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.